Well, let us turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Before I start reading here at verse 1, let me read as well this portion of Psalm 94, which I think serves as a fitting opening caption to the drama of the narrative tonight. In Psalm 94, the Lord says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Now tonight, do you remember who in some ways has been the major character emphasis over the last few chapters of 2 Samuel? It hasn't really been David, has it? It's been that rebel son of David's whose name was Absalom. So in this prayer, repay to the proud what they deserve. Will God do that? We'll see tonight. Yes, he will. And he did. Reading on, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. But later in that psalm, the psalmist writes, but blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. It's very true that sometimes discipline is painful, so that it's hard to say I'm being blessed while I'm being disciplined. But nevertheless, the truth stands. Blessed is that man whom the Lord disciplines, the one whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble. Now, there's a hope in that, isn't there? It might be troublesome now, but there's rest somewhere down the length of days. Give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. We're going to see Absalom tonight at the bottom of the pit. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Those are promises that we see worked out tonight as we begin reading in 2 Samuel. You recall the battle has been set. The pieces on the field are in place. As David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Now, there's a battle described tonight, but it's certainly not the way the Army War College would give you every detail of what happened at Gettysburg. And it's certainly not like Hollywood would stage it if they were filming this for the masses with all the give and take of personalities and orders being given, because the conduct of the battle is not the main thing for us to know about. Evidently, what is the main thing for us to know about is the manner in which God disposes of Absalom. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. Strange that the army would be giving orders to the king and the general commander, but nevertheless, that's what's happening. Not because they disrespected David, but quite the contrary, because they did respect him so much. There was a scene in the Battle of Chancellorsville. One of those battles in the mid-Civil War where the Union forces had broken through the southern lines, and General Lee was there to rally the troops on his horse. And from the cannon line, he's there urging them to keep pounding away, when just in the nick of time, the regiment from Texas comes right in at the right instant, and they're ready to start the counterattack right away. And Lee, in his elderly age, is ready to lead the charge himself. And those faithful soldiers of his said, "Oh, no, you're not, General. You're going to have to stay behind, because if you get lost, then we're really in trouble. We'll lose heart. Please, you stay behind us where there's relative safety." And in some way, that's what's happening here. "For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us." Now, there's another man who's worth 10,000 of us. In fact, infinitely more thousands of us. And it's that one that we're interested in seeing tonight, even in this sordid story. "Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." So the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the enemy marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And this is such a huge emotional portion of this whole narrative. Say, how in the world could David still love Absalom? His weakness shows forth in loving Absalom overmuch. And I can't find complete fault with David as a father loving his son that much, as incorrigible as Absalom had been. Because Absalom had not been any more wicked and incorrigible than any one of us rebelling against the High King of Kings. And the High King of Kings tells us, "Even while you were enemies, I gave up my son for you." You were not better than Absalom in your natural condition. I just wouldn't give up loving you. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. And the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. That's the whole account of the battle. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. And it sounds like such a forlorn kind of an isolation he was in. He was supposed to be the general of this rebel army, and yet he's all by himself, almost by chance, meeting David's men. Say, how did you get separated, Absalom, from the rest of the forces? He was not adept at warfare at all. Absalom was riding on his mule. Evidently, kings rode on mules. Isn't that what Jesus rode on to some degree when he comes into the city, Jerusalem, centuries later? And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak tree, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Doesn't sound like a very flattering position, does it? Who's in control of all the so-called random mules and molecules in the world? Now, I would suspect Absalom violently struck his head in some way and got tangled up. He might have been knocked unconscious or at least dazed to some degree. which would cause him even more distress as he's incapacitated there, hanging by his hair or head. Can you imagine the helplessness you'd be feeling? Here I'm suspended, hanging by my head and hair in a tree, surrounded by the ones I am rebelling against. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and one of those wrestler's belt that says you can hang it up, you know, in front of the crowd and everybody would cheer that you're the champion." That's what the belt was. It was a trophy. But I like this answer from this, as far as we know, unnamed common soldier. He had a lot of wits about him. The man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, not 10, 1,000, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom." Now, I think this man was following orders as best he knew how to do it. And he was in a very difficult situation. He could have not told Joab that I just saw Absalom hanging from the tree to protect Absalom. He didn't do that. He let it be known that he was there, vulnerable. But on the other hand, he was saying, "I can't disobey the orders of the king." Now listen to this, verse 13. "On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king," in other words, the king would have known if I would have killed him, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." Now, that's a bold statement from a common soldier, because what basically is he accusing Joab of? I'd say hypocrisy. You know, you would have cheered me on if I would have killed him. You would have rewarded me with all the silver I wanted. But on the other hand, when the king knew what I did, would you have come to defend me? Why? Because you'd be concerned for your own reputation and hide. You see that? It's a bold statement to the general. He's in a hard place between a rock and, you know, proverbially. You're acting with hypocrisy, Joab. I was really quite taken by one of the comments in Table Talk Devotional Magazine last month, I think, which was given to the subject of hypocrisy. And the question was asked quite boldly, which do you think is the worst sin? The sin of sexual immorality or the sin of hypocrisy? Now, before you jump off with an answer, run the question through scriptures and think of Jesus' response and reaction to both sins. Jesus was ridiculed and disdained because what? He kept company with tax collectors and harlots. Now, these were repentant harlots and tax collectors. But who did he have his harshest words for? Who did he level his worst condemnation at? Which is the sin that would more quickly destroy the health of the body of Christ? It's two-faced people who don't face up to their true spiritual condition and play games and wear masks, whose heart is not right within them. And the writer of the devotional article convinced, I think, me as well as probably most who read it, the sin of hypocrisy is probably the worst of sins. So Joab said, I'll not waste time like this with you. It's like, you got me pegged. But in any case, he takes matters into his own hands, and he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he himself thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. Why, wouldn't you think 1 javelin would be enough? And how could he still be alive after 3 javelins in his heart? It must be like some of those old Confederate soldiers who said, we die hard. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom, and they struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. In other words, basically, the war's over. Why is the war over? Because the head rebel is now executed. And they took Absalom, and they threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that's in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Again, the wheels of God grind, turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine, and his justice has been executed at this point. It's interesting. What do you make of Joab's executioner status? Did he do the right thing?
Yes.
Or did he not? In some ways, it's good to leave some questions up to your own deliberation. He definitely disobeyed the king's order. But on the other hand, he was the instrument by which God executed judgment on a rebel. I want to end with these comments. I'm going to perhaps rename the sermon tonight A Tale of Two Sons, or A Tale of Two Sons' Deaths. In fact, they're both kings' sons. I want you to reflect upon God's providence, the way this story worked itself out. Why do you suppose David would have wanted to go out with the army on that fateful day? To some degree, I believe, to protect his son. And he was remembering that day past when he didn't go out to battle. And all of the commotion and distress and grief that brought upon the nation when he didn't go out to battle at that time. In God's providence, I believe it was God's will that David stay behind so as not to be his son's executioner. Would David have executed his son? No. And God saw to it providentially that he wouldn't be put in that position of taking part in Absalom's death by his own hand. But compare staying back from the battle in which Uriah was murdered. And David would have realized to some degree, you know, it's my responsibility to go out because it was my sin that brought some of this condition upon the nation in the first place. And I don't want to repeat the same mistake twice. Nevertheless, God said, by providence, no, this is a time for you to stay back. You'll not be your son's executioner. Now hold that comment for a moment. What about another death of another son of another king? When we think of Christ on the cross, was he executed? Yes. Was the Heavenly Father the executioner of his only begotten son? I would say, no, technically, no, he was not the direct executioner of his son. That's why there was a Pilate. That's why there was a Roman legion. That's why there were a screaming horde, a crowd of Jews crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Although, in one sense, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to shame. And to the degree that David was passive, watching the execution of his son, to some degree we could say the Father in heaven was passive, watching the execution of his greater son, in the sense that he could have broken in, couldn't he? He could have stopped it at any time, but he knew that his son was doing what he had agreed before the beginning of time to do in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. As we compare the deaths of two kings' sons, we can say Absalom gets hung up most unceremoniously. Would you agree? And God executes vengeance with the wrath that such rebellion deserves. Because God, and the children should listen to this, abhors rebellion against parents. Proverbs 20:20 says, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp, in other words, his life, will be put out in utter darkness. Proverbs 30:17 says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Right? I mean, that's serious talk about rebellion against your parents, and yet that's exactly what fate Absalom is undergoing now. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy 21. You can turn there if you want. Another consideration with regard to parents and children and rebellion. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of the elders to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is a stubborn, rebellious son. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, Absalom should be coming to mind here as an illustration of what happens. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. What do they do with Absalom? They put him in a pit and they throw stones over him in a mound. Do you suppose when they were doing that, they were remembering the law of God from Deuteronomy 21? I suspect some were. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now it goes on. Listen to this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Where was Absalom? He was hanging in a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a man who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. You see where we're going in the comparison? Galatians 3, verse 13, takes that verse, cursed is the one who's hung on a tree, and who do they apply it to? Christ. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. There's another man who hung on a tree under the curse of God, but in far other circumstances. Why was he cursed? Why does Paul say he was cursed in Galatians? He became a curse for us so that we would not be in the cursed position. He took the curse in our place. Was Absalom dying for anybody else's sin? No. But he was cursed by God, wasn't he? He didn't honor the Lord's anointed. So what of the other son who was hung up on a tree? As we compare again, two sons and two deaths of two kings. Joab is the one who dispatches the rebel, doing what is necessary, but what his father would be unwilling or unable to do. See, David wouldn't have killed his son, would he? In Acts 2:22, Peter says this with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is the Pentecost sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who was his father, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see how the two are working in God's sovereignty? Lawless men do it, but God predestined it. Did David the king predestine the death of his son? No. But listen to this comparison. Speaking of Christ, God raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for Christ to be held by it. It wasn't possible for Jesus to stay dead. Because he was the innocent, eternal, blameless Son of God. God cannot die. What's the result of these deaths? For Absalom, such an ignominious death, even that precipitates peace between antagonists, right? The huge battle carried on in the forest of Ephraim, with the forest swallowing more life even than the sword. And yet when Absalom dies, in one sense, what? There's peace. Now go home and let's start putting things back together again. Comparison still. David would not raise Absalom from the dead. David couldn't raise Absalom from the dead. And the stones were piled on. And the bones of Absalom stayed there till they rotted away. But the Father in heaven did raise up his innocent son, because it was impossible for that son to be held by death. How different the Father's son from the Father's son. Right? But how worthy to be compared. As we close, just such an interesting and fruitful verse in Zechariah 2, verse 8. I don't know if you've ever underlined it, but you might want to. It says this, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, All right. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, is saying something here. What's he saying? And by the way, who is this Lord of hosts who is saying it? This is what he says. He sent me after glory. That's the Lord Christ saying. He's saying the Father sent me to earth among the nations who plundered you. For he said, the one who touches you, my people, touches the apple of God's eye. So the Son is saying that the Father sent him into the world after glory. Isn't that remarkable? Look at the cross and you say, this is being sent for glory? And yet the answer is yes. We can be really idolatrous, can't we, of going out for the glory. But Jesus wasn't idolatrous in going out for the glory. Did he get the glory? Before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Because he abased himself in the supremely humble way, God has raised him up to the supreme place of glory. I love that verse, don't you? Jesus is saying, he sent me after glory. How different from Absalom. His father didn't send him after glory. Absalom went after his own glory. And when Absalom went after his own glory, he became despicable. But the Son is sent forth to obtain glory. The other Son is a tragic, melancholy figure to warn us all. He dies alone. There's no friends around Absalom when he dies. There's no loyal combatants at his side saying, we'll defend you to the end, Absalom. I mean, just think, even the reprobate Saul, right? When he dies on Mount Gilboa, at least he has his son next to him fighting for him to the end. But Absalom doesn't even have a son to outlive him. He's hanging there, cursed in a tree, all alone, with nobody to defend him and not able to defend himself. And deserted by God, the God he had defied, he's a memorial, all right. He's a memorial to the utter stupidity of rebellion against God. But there's another Son who was sent forth to obtain glory. And the result of that warfare and combat was what? Resulted in peace. Bringing many sons to what? To glory. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight that we can go from a story that's really quite tragic, sorrowful. We see a father just heartbroken over the death of a rebel son. But we're able to look past that temporary story to a story of great glory and move from Absalom to Christ. And we do want to finish this day by looking at such a great Savior. We thank you that faith in him has brought peace to our soul and has reconciled God and man. But we also pray, Father, that we might recognize all of the potential we have to live like Absalom, selfishly, idolatrously, making monuments to ourself, being overly ambitious, vain, and go out after our own glory. Father, we pray we'd look at the Son whom you sent for glory, and in him we might be some of the many sons that he's bringing to glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.